I was just wondering how I was going to speak after all such all that lovely food and cakes, etc. And then had one cake, and then another cake came, and then another cake came.
And you didn't say no.
No, you're right. You see, my wife knows me. Hope she does. A subject that not normally is addressed by a lot of people. In fact, some people think dispensations, where's that? Well, it's a number of times quoted in the Bible. And so, as I mentioned in our first session, we're going to look now at dispensations, because I said God is a God of order. And we're looking at these seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, church, and the thousand-year reign. Although the tribulation is highlighted in blue, we don't look that as a dispensation as such, with regards to God's dealings with the world and with His people. So as we think about dispensations, we see that the characteristics are there is responsibility. We'll see that in each of the dispensations. And we also see that man is given a responsibility, as it were. And then there is failure, sadly. And then, of course, there is a judgment. So as we go back to to the main chart, it's a very good chart in terms of understanding, and I encourage people to take time to do a little sketch of it. Because very often, if you're speaking to people that aren't saved, you're trying to share the Bible with them, and very often, perhaps you haven't got a Bible, you say, look, hang on, give me a few minutes, get a napkin or what have you, or the pen, and just draw out a timeline. And there you can then identify, of course, innocence, and then conscience, and then, of course, human government, Tower of Babel, etc. And then there's wonderful promises that God gave Abraham regarding Israel and how that would affect the whole world. And then, of course, the law, the very fact that from Acts 1, Exodus 1 to Acts 1, under the law, then the church age. And this is where we are now, you can tell them. Christ died for our sins. And you talk about, depending on your knowledge and your retention, to share about the number of letters the Lord sent. And what is to take place then, of course, there's the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his church. And then those 7 years of tribulation for the nation of Israel. And, of course, then Christ coming with his church at the end of the tribulation. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place on planet Earth. Marriage will take place in the glory. And then the thousand-year reign of Christ, and of course then the white throne judgment for all the unsaved right at the end there. And another thing, of course, again, we haven't spoken about, but that says, I have another message on this, just the times of the Gentiles, which commenced in 606 BC with Nebuchadnezzar, and of course continues to this day, and will only come to an end at Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation. That's just an overview, and so we see here that the first dispensation there of innocence, the time that man was made in God's image, the time when man was given a free will, the time of unbroken fellowship, at the time of harmony with the Creator, the time of devoid of sickness and death, the time where everything was very good. And God's very good is absolutely good. The time when full provision was made for both man and beast. But even in that period of time, there was responsibility that was given to Noah, and he shared that with Eve. Do not eat. Concerning verse 17 of Genesis 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it.
You said Noah.
Sorry, did I say Noah? I'm sorry. Adam. Thank you. And so we see there that in verse 17, God gives a very specific commandment with fatal consequences. If it if it is not adhered to. He said, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But there was failure, of course. They ate, and the Bible tells, of course, the tree was good for food. The appeal was directed at the lust of the flesh. The Bible tells us there was pleasant to the eyes. The appeal was directed at the lust of the eyes. The Bible tells us that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Again, the appeal was directed at the pride of life. And of course, Eve took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat as well. And so there was failure, and of course then we find that there was judgment. Curse and death, verses 17 and 19, talks about the ground. Cursed is ground for thy sake, the dust thou art, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And of course, then we look in 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 1 Corinthians 15:45, we read, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And after man's fellowship with God was broken by Adam's sin, the rest of the Bible reveals God's beautiful plan of redemption for man and the restoration of his fellowship with God. And God demonstrated his love and grace for Adam and Eve after they sinned. God clothed them with coats of skins, which required blood being shed. A picture of the future blood that was shed by Christ to pay for our salvation. So again, responsibility. There was failure and there was judgment. But again, we see God's grace. Again, this picture then draws our attention to the very fact of Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so here we have this generic statement, for the whole of mankind, for all have sinned. Each one in this room is a sinner, and I trust, saved by grace. And it's a common denominator, if you would, in any group of people, with regards to that we are sinners. But praise the Lord for each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved by God's marvelous grace. But the reality is that sin entered the world by one man, Adam. So again, as we come now to conscience, we've done innocence, so we come to conscience, and we see there in Genesis chapters 4 to 8, we see that it was the time of the first sacrifice, which involved the death of the substitute. The first sacrifice being the sacrifice by God in Genesis 3:21, providing skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness that they had tried to cover by their own works. There's a picture of works there, in terms of them trying to cover their own sin. They knew that their own conscience convicted them of their sin, of their disobedience, be of a holy and a righteous God. And so by their own works, they try to cover their own sin. Hasn't changed today. Men and women are trying to cover their own sin with good works. But there is no substitute for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And so we see here that in Genesis 3 and verse 7, of course, it picks that up. It was the time of the first murder. It was a time of widespread violence and total depravity. It was also the time of advanced agriculture, cultural and industrial society, as we see in Genesis 4:17, Cain builded a city. Genesis 4:20, Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Genesis 4:21, Jubal, he was the father of all that such handle the harp and organ. So there's a cultural aspect there. And then an industrial in Genesis chapter 4, verse 22, Tubal Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So we see here that in this particular area of conscience, there was understanding, there was a conscience toward that which was an offense to God, but also we see here a developed society that God gave. City building, agriculture, cultural, industrial. But again, and the responsibility was to do good. The Lord God gave coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord had respect unto Abel for his offering. But we see that there was a failure, there was wickedness. And in verse 6 there, we see that God saw the wickedness of man was great, was very great indeed. And so there is judgment. And of course, the judgment is the universal flood. And in verse 4 there of chapter 7, I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So here we have a picture here of the ark. And it's in verse 4 it says, in fact, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 24, we have the account of the first extreme global climate change event. It has been happening a long, long time. It's nothing new under the sun. And yet to hear these climate skeptics, etc., you think, it's only just started. It's happening all the time. We are on a living planet, are we not? It involved an ark designed by God, Genesis 6, 14 to 16. It happened in the 600th year of Noah's life, verse 11. A man, by the way, that walked with God, we read in Genesis 6, 9. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, verse 12. The occupants were shut in the ark by God, verse 16. The flood covered the highest mountain by approximately 6.75 meters. So we see that in verses 19 and 20. The flood drowned all those outside the ark that were dependent upon dry land, verse 21 to 23. And the flood prevailed for 150 days, verse 24. Again, God demonstrated his love and grace for the human race by sparing Noah and his family in the ark of safety through this global flood. So we had innocence, we have conscience, and now we have human government. Our third dispensation here appeared from the flood to the confusion of languages. And indeed, after a flood, a number of changes occurred. Man's food source was increased to include animals. Man's dominion was reaffirmed. Genesis 9:2 tells us, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." Man was not to eat blood. Genesis 9:4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall he not eat." Man was given civil powers. Genesis 9:6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Yeah. Capital punishment. Amen. But where is it today? Yeah. Why are the jails full? Mm-hmm. Why are they trying to build more? Because they can't, house them. Mm-hmm. And consequently, it's the fallout is a society that is dysfunctional, that is effectively close to anarchy, and the law enforcement have lost control because they have not followed God's law. And so again, human government, and we see here again the responsibility was to scatter and multiply. Verse 7 there of chapter 8, "Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly, and multiply therein." They didn't. They didn't scatter. "Let us make a name," they said. Let's be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so consequently, again, in Genesis 11, 5 to 9, and verse 9 says, "The Lord did there confound the language of all the earth." And so again, we see that God demonstrated his love and grace for the human race by sparing their lives in judgment this time and just confusing their languages. Here's a picture, it's an artist's painting of the Tower of Babel. And it, the painter was Peter Bruegel, the elder, and the first a miniature painting on ivory was painted while Bruegel was in Rome and is now lost. Two surviving paintings depict the construction of the Tower of Babel, painted in about 1563. In post-Second World War Europe, EU, United Nations, Portland, this is it here, known as the construction site Portland, was designed showing a painting of the partly constructed Tower of Babel with a crane in the background. It showed inverted satanic stars above the tower, and the logo was Europe, many tongues, one voice. This glorification of man and unification against God is precisely why God destroyed man's efforts in Genesis 11. And so we see a repeat performance is prophesied at the end of the age. But again, you can see the mindset even after the Second World War. Europe, many tongues, one voice. Satan continues to work. Here we have, again, that same painting, but notice the United Nations Parliament in Strasbourg. Again, it's a similar sort of look. Similar sort of look. Babel is well known, of course, for its unfinished tower, Nimrod's monument to the greatness of man rather than God. Alongside Bruegel's painting, we see the Parliament building in Strasbourg, modeled on this biblical structure with a clear unfinished appearance. Since 1947, a number of treaties and acts have been formulated to assist in the uniting of Europe, and probably the most important one was the Treaty of Rome, which was implemented in 1958 and laid the foundation for the European Union. The final stage, of course, of this revived Roman Empire, we will see a formation of 10 states, which will agree to give their allegiance to a man who the Bible calls the Antichrist. And we see that in Revelation 17, and verses 12 and 13, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So the time of their reign will be very short during that period, during the tribulation period. So our next one then, we come to the dispensation of promise, Genesis 12 through to 50, and a period from the flood to the confusion of languages. I think we've got the wrong one here. It's, need to go on. What's happened? Yeah, I've got, I've missed one. Oh, okay. So we have the responsibility, dwell in Canaan, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto thy seed will I give this land. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, we read, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. We also read in Genesis 48 and verse 3 and 4, and Jacob, meaning Israel, son of Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. That land belongs to Israel. And in the millennium, of course, they will have the full extent of that inheritance. But there we are, here we are in Genesis 48 and 3 and 4. And we see there that promise that God made with regards to the land. The failure, of course, they dwelt in Egypt. And again, we see that in Genesis 12, 10 and Genesis 46 and verse 6. But in verse 10, we read, Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Consequently, of course, the judgment was the Egyptian bondage. And they were there, and we read there, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage for that period of time. So a wonderful beginning with that responsibility where God gave those wonderful promises to Abraham, but again ended here with a period of time in that Egyptian judgment and bondage. Here's a picture here, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. In Exodus 1 and verse 8 to 14, it reveals a new administration in Egypt. There was a new king over Egypt in verse 8. There was concern over the number and strength of the Israelites. There was concern about their loyalty. There was a concentrated effort to afflict them. There was an increase in their number. Their service in Egypt became bitter with hard bondage. It was, of course, during this time of affliction that God raised up Moses to lead the children miraculously out of Egypt under the protection of the blood. Remember the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the angel of death passed over. Indeed, the key word for the book of Exodus is redemption. And again, God demonstrated his love and grace by miraculously delivering Israel safely from their many years of Egyptian bondage on dry ground through the Red Sea. So now we come to the law. And here we see this period of time from the Exodus to the cross, which the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans 9 and verse 3 to 5. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. They were given to the nation of Israel. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerned the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And of course Moses, Joshua and Judges, David and the king and Solomon are all significant players in this period of time. But again, there was responsibility. The responsibility of course was keep all the law. And we see there in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. But of course they broke the law and rejected Christ. And in fact, the Lord writes there in Matthew 27 and verse 25, they had answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So effectively here we have the judgment and we have worldwide dispersion. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 28, 63 to 64. In fact, verse 64 says, the Lord shall scatter thee among all people. Also we see that in Luke 21, 20 and 25. But again, there is responsibility. They broke the law. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, very arrogantly said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then, of course, there is worldwide dispersion. The dispersion here is talking about when, of course, we mentioned it at lunchtime with the brothers as we talked there. We had quite a big discussion at lunchtime, ladies. Talked about a number of subjects. But the reality is, as we talked about, the very fact of when the nation of Israel was scattered, it was in 70 AD. The Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. He wept because he knew that he had been rejected as the Messiah. And some 38 years later, Titus the Roman would come in and destroy the city, destroy the sanctuary. The nation of Israel was scattered. Shall scatter thee among all people. That's exactly what happened. Here is a plaque that is actually in the Arch of Titus in Rome. That arch is still there. And of course, this is a picture of the diaspora, the dispersion, the scattering. Here, of course, the Romans have taken the menorah out of the temple, the silver trumpets, etc. And it's in 82 AD, the Arch of Titus was built and dedicated in Rome to celebrate the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was built by the Emperor Domitian in honor of his older brother Titus, who led the Roman 10th Legion against Jerusalem and afterwards became emperor. Indeed, the arch addresses Titus as divine. Inside the arch are depictions of the articles taken from the temple, including menorah and, as I've said, the silver trumpets as well. My understanding is that it is only in 1948, when Israel was recognized as a nation once again, that the Jews celebrated, that lived in Rome or in Italy, celebrated and actually went through the arch. Up until that point, they would not go through the arch at all. But when they had the opportunity to return home, they actually celebrated by going through the arch. But it's there today in Rome, you can see it. Evidence of the very fact of this event that took place in 70 AD. And so we come now to the church. As I said, Acts 2 through to Revelation chapter 3, the sixth dispensation, which commenced at Pentecost, we see that in Acts 2, and will be raptured or experience the departure prior to the seven-year tribulation. The Lord said in Matthew 16 and 18, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock, not Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about himself. He is the rock. He said, "I will build my church." Future tense. It commenced at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2.
Amen.
And it is he that is building his church. Although the Lord has provided a pastor for you, it's not his church. It's the Lord's church. And indeed, any Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that says this is our authority in all matters of faith and practice, Christ is building those churches. For those that have forsaken this word, I believe the Lord has withdrawn the candlestick.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the sad reality today. There are many, many churches. There's lots of sincere people. But they're not standing for the truth. They're not contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You see, friends, it belongs to God. Notice what we read in 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long," Paul writes to Timothy, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Notice what it now says, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. That's a very clear statement, but also a statement that carries a lot of responsibility, a lot of weight. And we need to understand, as God's blood-bought children, what Paul is saying to his young charge in the faith. The house of God is the church of the living God. We serve a living Savior. And it's to be a pillar and ground of the truth. God's word is truth from Genesis to Revelation. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. Notice again what Paul says to the church. In fact, the elders of the Ephesian church at a place called Miletus, He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who's purchased? Christ purchased with his own blood. We are blood bought, blood purchased children of God. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We have no rights. Today's society says, you've got rights. You can do whatever you want to do, when you want to do, how you want to do it. Sadly, there are many churches like that and say, oh, well, what do you want to do? Instead of the authority being taken by the pastor and the leadership of the church, well, what do you want to do this Sunday? Oh, we don't want a sermon. Oh, okay, fine, we'll just keep it short. There are many churches, as that word Laodicea means that the people rule, where the pastor, instead of being the spiritual leader of the church, is just a puppet. And the deacons, the elders, are the ones that are pulling the strings. You will do this, you will do that, or don't do that because you'll upset them. Don't speak for so long because you'll upset them. It belongs to God. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. It is sealed by the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 1:13. In whom he also trusted. After that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice verse 14, which is the earnest. That word earnest, the root thought there is security of our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. So we are purchased possessions. We've been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. It's our security as being belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. What tremendous thoughts. But again, important thoughts. The very fact that this is not our church, this is God's church. It is purchased by the blood of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sealed each and every born-again child with his Holy Spirit. The truths concerning the church. Yet, we see that the responsibility, as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God that believe on his name. Responsibly receive Christ. Share Christ. Tell others. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? To reach out. Or Jerusalem, or Judea, or Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we've been commissioned. We have the ministry of reconciliation. But we see that also there is failure. And we see here again a number of verses. Having a form of godliness, many believers, but denying the power there from such turn away. That's a very strong statement. Paul is saying there to Timothy, there are those that have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, those who really do not take God at his word, do not walk in the light of his word, do not walk by faith. So from such turn away. And consequently, there'll be great tribulation. And we see that because the Lord deals with that in Matthew 24, verse 21, where he's actually speaking to the disciples. And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Again, we read about it in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 to 17. But there's responsibility in this church age, there is failure, and there's a judgment. Let me just draw your attention to this chart here again. It's the biblical pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And as we've touched on a few times, okay, there's the rapture. Christ coming for his church. And then we see the first part in Israel's travail and conversion, and then of course the intenseness of the tribulation itself, first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years, Israel's 70th week in total that we see in that prophecy in Daniel 9:24-27. Here the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist sits in the temple. We see the seal judgments, the vial judgments. And of course then we have the second advent when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we with him. And of course then there'll be the judgments of the nations with regards to the sheep and the goats being separated. And the period of time for that, again with these relevant verses, and then the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years. The prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You know, there's so much focus these days on post-trib, on mid-trib, but you'll find nothing concerning the tribulation that talks about the church. Why? Because the church isn't in the tribulation. Amen. Yes, there'll be churches, but those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But the church, the true church, those that are born again, blood-bought children of God, we won't be here because we'll be raptured. It's all about Israel. In Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered." Talking about Israel. "Everyone that shall be found written in the book." The Lord Jesus confirms the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 and its severity in Matthew 24:15. And also 21 and 22, verse 15 says, "When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," he's talking about the Antichrist in the city, sitting in the temple, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, "stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And then verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened again. God demonstrated his love and grace. He preserved a remnant of Israel through judgment and will yet keep his promises to them and bless the world through them." And I also want you to notice that at the end we see the judgment of the nations. Therefore, it's believed that God will demonstrate his love and grace for his church by the rapture and remove his grace-aged believers out of the world before the tribulation to be judged at the Bema Seat. So yes, what we have now is, of course, is when we are taken out. In that 7-year period, we'll be standing before what is known as the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. The marriage will take place of the bride and the bridegroom before we return with the Lord at the end of the tribulation. And then the millennium, beginning of the millennium, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which the friends of the bridegroom, meaning saved Israel, will be guests at that marriage supper. And so we come to that 1,000-year reign on earth. Our last and final dispensation is that millennial kingdom, a period of 1,000 years from the return of Christ to the great white throne judgment, which is referred to in Revelation 21-7, 6 times in those verses. It'll be occupied by Old Testament saints, Revelation 5:9-10, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7-9, the tribulation martyrs, 20:4-6, saved Israel, Matthew 25:40, and the saved Gentiles who survived the tribulation, Matthew 25:34. So that'll be a time when Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years on planet Earth. But we also see that there is, yes, responsibility, obey, and worship. Remembering, of course, that the Lord will be king over all the earth. But also there will still be failure, a final rebellion, if you would, in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. In fact, verse 9 says there, and when, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. That will take place there. Satan, of course, will be bound for 1,000 years, but he'll be loosed at the end of that 1,000-year reign. Just going back to that verse 9 there of Zechariah 49, let me finish the whole verse, because it says, in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. But of course there'll be judgment. The judgment, of course, will be for all the unbelievers that have ever lived. The lake of fire and death and hell were cast into the lake of his fire, of fire. This is the second death. The second death. A horrendous time. We don't know what it's going to look like, but there's an artist's impression which gives us some idea. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me read the rest of those verses prior to verse 15. Commencing at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And again, verse 15, there, as we see on the screen, and we've had 14 and 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. An horrendous time. And so this, we see that resurrection will be experienced by every person that's ever lived. And for the white throne judgment, it'll be for all unbelievers that will go to that Christless eternity. For eternity. Many people think, oh, die, finish, end of subject. Christ's resurrection, as I think I said this morning, will affect every person, because Christ's resurrection guaranteed the resurrection of everyone. So that's why it's important, again, to know where you're going to spend eternity. And as we see there in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment. Where will you spend eternity? That's the question. I wanted to show you this because this just gives you an overall picture, if you like, of a timeline in terms of understanding context in a general sense. Obviously, if you get down to particular passages, the context is relative to that which is the focus of the writer. But here, generally, in terms of who the Lord is speaking to, in terms of whether it's the church, whether it's Israel, whether it's unbelievers. And certain light of prophecy, it's important that we understand, have an understanding of how God has laid out his word, divinely laid out his word, because he is a God of order, he's a God of detail. Some people get annoyed with people who are people of detail. But it's important. If you're a detail person, you want to put that detail in because you want to do the very best you can. But really, it's our Heavenly Father is a God of incredible detail. You look at the plant life, you look at animal life, you look at our bodies, fearfully and wonderfully made. That heals itself. I mentioned just briefly after the last session of the accident I had. And it's what I don't think I said to you, but I haven't got a pin or a plate or a screw anywhere in my body. And yet my feet were like balloons when I went into that hospital, because they effectively were the shock absorbers of the impact of that car. I had ligaments, etc., which weren't working. They were snapped. Nerve ends, etc. And I said to the doctors, I said, I can't pull my toe up. It'll heal. It healed. Just amazing. I had a number of breaks in my leg. When the brothers asked me, you want to sit down? You've been standing. I said, oh, I'm fine. The Lord has just graciously preserved me. God is a God of intricate detail. He's not Mr. Beat. So as believers, we're exhorted to study the Word. Not just believe it, but know why we believe it. Because we have to give an answer for our faith. Stuff doesn't just happen. God has a plan. And we need to understand His plan. That's why He's preserved His Word. Why would He put in there the details of the tribulation which doesn't affect the church? Why? Because not only as believers we are to be lighthouses shining forth the glorious light of the gospel, but what else does a lighthouse do? It warns of impending danger. We need to understand what we are warning people against. And that would be a burden upon our hearts, that we wouldn't want to see them going into a Christless eternity. And so God has given us all that provision. And He wants us to study His Word. He wants to know Him better than we know ourselves. That's why He's preserved His Word, that we might read it and study it. And that we might be a blessing to those around us, but also we would bless the heart of God. Just responding with a prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You again, to Lord, for this time. Lord, we've certainly been physically well-fed at lunchtime, Father. We thank You for that. We thank You for the fellowship that we've so enjoyed. And Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, that You've wonderfully preserved it. But Father, as we've looked at these subjects this morning, or this afternoon as well, Lord, the importance of prophecy, and Lord, these dispensations, Lord, that draws our attention to the very fact that You are a God of order, meticulous in Your detail. Lord, all ways are not Your ways. All thoughts are not Your thoughts. But we know, Lord, that You know the beginning from the end. We know, Lord, that Your Word will not return void. And Father, You know, Lord, that we are finite people. Father, that we are sinners and we trust each one here is a child of God, saved by grace. And Father, that we will walk in the light of Your Word. We will walk by faith. And Father, we will take the opportunity, Lord, to share our faith, to challenge other people, to draw their attention, Lord, to the very fact that they are lost and they are heading for a Christless eternity. Well, Father, we also need to tell them, Father, that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's your heart. You're not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's your heart, as according to your word. Father, help us, Lord, to be a people, Lord, that we desire, Father, to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to realize, Lord, that they are lost, they're in need of a Savior. And Lord, that we can show them the way. We have the way of truth. And Father, that we will be a testimony in the way we walk and the talk. We know, Lord, we fail you so often. And Father, forgive us for that. But Lord, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you direct our paths, direct our thoughts. And Lord, direct our speech. And Lord, that we might be a blessing and a testimony. Lord, to your goodness and the so great a salvation that is available through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.